Please turn with me to Philippians 3. That's on page 1140 in your pew Bibles. We'll read the entire chapter. And then we'll proceed to turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but the citizenship is in heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Thus ends the scripture. Reading the word, very word of God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son and our Lord, what's in a name? Kids, you all have a name, don't you? So do I. Our parents all gave it some thought, probably before you were even born, as to what they were going to call you. For some of us, it was a foregone conclusion. You would be named after someone else. Children, sometimes you have the same name as one of your relatives. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes names are passed down from father to son, or grandfather to grandson, or mother to daughter, grandmother to granddaughter. Sometimes this can even go on for generations. Maybe some of you have biblical names, or names reflecting wonderful biblical doctrine. And others still may simply have pure, original, one-of-a-kind names that are unique and beautiful unto themselves. Needless to say, brothers and sisters, not one of these methods are any better than the rest. But what is so beautiful about having your own special name is that it identifies you. It tells people who you are and which family you belong to. Our sermon tonight is going to focus on the name Jesus. This is also a very special name, and just to begin to see this, let's look a bit at where this Lord's Day finds itself in the Catechism. Now, perhaps we'll read it like I said I was going to and forgot. Question and answer 29 of Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sin. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The answer is no, although they boast of being his. By their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Lord's Day 11 finds itself in the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism called Man's Deliverance. Now that's called the Grace or the Salvation section of the Catechism and opens up the second statement of our Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 9 describes what it means to believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And in Lord's Day 10, it follows up with a question about divine providence. I think that Lord's Day 10 is a very fitting position to be asking about divine providence, brothers and sisters, because it finds itself right after the description of who God the Father is, who, of course, is the creator and sustainer of divine providence, and right before a description of the names given to the Son of God, who is, of course, the greatest gift of divine providence that we could ever receive. Lord's Day 11 to 19 are spent talking about all the statements about Christ that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, and Lord's Days 11 12 and 13 focus just upon the names given to the Son of God. And Lord's Day 11 specifically, like I said earlier, starts with talking about the name Jesus. It seems like the authors to the Catechism really want to make sure that we know who we're talking about here. So then, dear congregation, when asking the question that I asked at the start, what's in a name? We're going to ask the question, what's in the name Jesus? And we're going to answer the question actually over four short points. Firstly, God's proclamation of it, of the name Jesus. The Jewish error and Paul's response. The Roman Catholic Church's error and Luther's response. And then, of course, today's error and our response. So firstly then, God's proclamation of it. So then why is the Son of God called Jesus? Well, my first and shortest reason, and perhaps the clearest, is simply because God said so. Children, I think when it came to naming you, all your parents had a say, perhaps the only say, in what your name would be. Sometimes friends or grandparents had some input, I don't know. But surely, someone who loved you, before you even knew what a hug and what a kiss was, thought long and hard about what you should be called. Well, Joseph and Mary surely had all kinds of ideas as to what the name of this child would be. In fact, their relatives, or even the Jewish priests back then, had more to say about a child's name than we would typically see today. But in two places in the New Testament, Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31, an angel is sent with a message from God that the child born shall be called Jesus. Matthew's account goes on further and says, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, Mary, nor the priests, their parents, nor the priests had any say as to what the child would be named. God had a very special reason for naming his son Jesus, and it was because Jesus would save his people from their sins. This is, in fact, exactly what the name Jesus means. God here in one short statement summarizes the entire gospel message from Genesis through to Revelations when he names his son as the author of the salvation of his people. And so this is why the answer to question 29 begins with, because he will save us from our sins. It is clear, it is short, and it is sweet. Our second point begins the Jewish error and Paul's response. The answer to question 29 goes on to say, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Well, why add this? Jesus means Savior. It's pretty clear. Well, Paul in Philippians 3 addresses this, that this is actually an issue. There are those who continue to put more confidence in the following of the Old Testament law of Moses and the apparent saving act of circumcision rather than trusting that Jesus is the only Savior they need. Paul in verse 2 calls them dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. He's not here condemning the act of circumcision itself, but for what they believe it still symbolizes. He then goes on to redefine who the circumcision are. In other words, if the circumcision were those who were physically marked by an Old Testament tradition, symbolizing those who belong to God, Paul redefines the circumcision as those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's verse 3. Paul then takes the arrogance of these Old Testament Jewish traditionalists and throws it back at them. If anyone ought to have confidence in their own works, would it not be Paul himself? Verse 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, did everything and was everything as far as being considered a son of Abraham. Any Jew would look at Paul and want to be Paul. If anyone was going to be saved through the law, it was going to be Paul. But then in verses 7, 8, and 9 he says, "But whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Brothers and sisters, Paul had it all. But compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, none of those things that he strived towards as a highly educated ruler and teacher of the Jewish people mattered. In fact, he detested those things that might interfere with his knowing Christ. The word in verse 8 translated as rubbish is actually a little watered down here. Words like dung or refuse or garbage would be closer translations. The righteousness one may attain through the law is a detestable thing to Paul. And he had much to lose. And he willingly lost it all for Christ. He writes this letter from prison. He is hated by the Jews. He is persecuted by the Romans. What could he have to be content with? Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. His hope lies in the Son of God named Jesus and the power of his resurrection alone. For he knows that to put your lot in with he who even overcame death itself is better than anything else that this life has to offer. For he says in verses 10 and 11, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." This is Paul's defense and reason against those who would require something other than a pure faith in Jesus. Put all your faith in Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. This was advice for those making the transition from Old Testament law to New Testament grace, or from an ancient religion ingrained into the people for generations, almost down to a genetic level, to a realization that what they've been waiting for so long, is now fulfilled in Christ. This is Paul's hope for the budding Christian church, that they throw off the shackles of the law and believe fully in Christ and nothing else. Our third point, the Roman Catholic Church and Luther's response. So just as the Jews were relying on the law to save them, was the Christian church in danger of making the same mistakes? Well, let's fast forward 1,500 years, and is there really much difference? Question 30 asks, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints in themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? We need to take this question into context a bit. The Heidelberg Catechism was published in 1563. And was meant to bring God's people back to the strict biblical teaching versus what the Roman Catholic Church was adding to it. About a year and a half ago now, I was asked to do a little presentation on Reformation Day. Perhaps some of you children remember. I talked about a fellow by the name of Martin Luther, who after studying the Bible very closely began to see that a large amount of what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was not in the Bible. He made a list of 95 things that he found that the Roman Catholic Church was doing wrong. Then one day, the Pope, that's the leader of the church, kids, of the Roman Catholic Church, wanted to build a new cathedral, and he sent a fellow by the name of Mr. Tetzel into Martin Luther's town with a message. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. First of all, the church was teaching that there was a place called purgatory, a place where souls would go to wait for a time before they actually get into heaven. This taught that Jesus' suffering upon the cross and his death did not, in fact, fully pay for the sins of these people, and that more prayer and sacrifice was needed. Secondly, Mr. Tetzel said that giving money to the Roman Catholic Church would help these souls in purgatory get out so that they could go to heaven. Well, people did not know any better back then. They couldn't read the Bible themselves, and so instead of using their money to buy food and clothing for their families, they would give it to the church in hopes that their dead relatives would one day make it into heaven. And all the Pope was doing was lining the walls of his church with gold. Tell me, children, does that seem fair to you? Well, Martin Luther did not think it was very fair at all. But more so, he knew that it wasn't biblical. Well, just as the Jews back in Paul's day were relying on their obedience to Old Testament law to save them, the Roman Catholic Church was also adding law to making rules in order to qualify for the saving work of Jesus Christ. All you had to do was follow some more rules. Dr. Beach spoke of this morning, and he mentioned it last week too. And salvation would be yours. See the similarity? The church was proclaiming Jesus' name, sure enough. But in addition to that, they were saying that more was needed to be done to secure your salvation. The Roman Catholic Church became very much a work-based religion. And truthfully, no better than the Jews of the Old Testament. By the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that people who had lived and died in the Lord played a role in our own salvation, and so thought that they ought to be prayed to. Mary, the mother of Jesus, became a very important person in regards to this. Now, has anyone heard the Catholic prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. The church taught that being pious and holy in this life saved you just a little bit more than other people. And this created a hierarchy in the church. It made some people more important than others. It meant that salvation could be purchased for those who could afford it. And for those who could not, well, it just left them hopeless. The Pope was supreme. He could do no wrong. The priests were below him, and the people, well, they were just pretty much the bottom of the barrel. It created an inequality of men before God. The Roman Catholic Church actually had a pretty good thing going for themselves, in their eyes at least. They had everyone believing that they could do no wrong, that they were better than everyone else, and that in order to gain access to God, we all had to go through them first. But what do we read in Galatians 3, 26 and 28? 26 through to 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Not the priests first, and then you, no, all of us. We read these verses, and I don't think the Roman Catholic Church got it right. All men are equal in the sight of God. The Roman Catholic Church was failing in these efforts. Well, then, welcome to the 16th century Reformation. Martin Luther and many others like him did not think that the Roman Catholic Church was doing a great job at furthering the gospel. In fact, they thought that the Roman Catholic Church was doing much harm to God's people and fought for the Lord and died for the Lord and for what he really teaches in the Bible, his word, which is that Jesus saves. Jesus alone saves. That Jesus is our only Savior and Deliverer. Our third point, today's error and our response. So then, brothers and sisters, if the Old Testament Jewish law confused Christ's work back in Paul's day, and if Roman Catholicism only served to confuse the Savior's work back in the days of the Reformation, how much more today must we be aware that these things can and still happen? Anyone heard of the health and wealth gospel? Just send us your money, and God will return it back to you tenfold. You choose Christ. And when you accept Christ, only then will he come into your heart. Now it's all about you, what you decide to do, isn't it? It's like your heart has a door that can be opened from the inside only. Now imagine a door that's flat and knobless on the outside, but on the inside is a handle that opens it. There are churches today that preach that the onus is on for you to open the door. And only when you open it, that's when Christ comes in. You know what? That image of a door, it's a good one. It is one-sided. It's a good picture. But what we need to realize, brothers and sisters, is that the knob of that door is on the outside. Because of our sin, we are incapable. And honestly, we are unwilling to open that door. Thankfully, Christ comes, reaches out, opens the door of your hearts, and enters. Jesus saves, brothers and sisters. Jesus alone saves. So how then ought we to proceed? Well, just as Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses upon the door of the church, based on what he found in the scriptures, we need to look to the scriptures as well. And here we find some good advice here in the last half of Philippians 3. Paul has just finished proclaiming his truth, his trust in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in verse 12 he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me." This is Paul talking about the one act of justification, and then secondly, the process of sanctification. Sometimes we get those two words mixed up. These are two different things. Paul proclaims that he is fully justified in Christ, and so are we. Jesus, the Son of God, fully paid for all our sins. For Adam's sin so long ago. For the sins of our ancestors and relatives. For the sins we have committed. The sins we commit today. And the sins we commit for as long as we live or until Christ returns. We are fully justified in Christ. When the Father looks at us, all he sees is his own Son and we in him. One act of God did this, one act alone. That act being the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ, I'll say it again, in Christ we are fully justified. Paul, in this last half of Philippians 3, is talking about the process of sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, throughout our lives, that will preserve and purify us and lead us towards the final act of God when sin will be fully purged from us, as well as creation, and a new perfect age will be ushered in where we will reign with him. Verses 13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what's done in the past is done. Nothing can change that. Paul was the one who approved of Stephen's condemnation and stoning after Stephen's heart-cutting condemnation of the high priests in Acts 7. Acts 8 verse 1 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Earlier in our passage, he describes himself in seven different ways that would have elevated him above all other Jews and yet only confirmed himself as being the chief of sinners. Even the most evil, hateful things that Paul did prior to his coming to faith, he knows that in Christ they are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, do you carry sin-filled burden upon your shoulders? Do you carry around deep, hidden sins that make you question your own faith? Are there things that you've done in your life that you feel that Christ can't or won't forgive you for? Go back into your rooms. Get down on your knees and confess them to the one who will present you blameless before your heavenly Father. Come to Christ with all your burdens. Don't look back. Keep your gaze heavenward, for it is from heaven that Christ will come. He comes to take you home. Paul is encouraging those who already believe to press on. You have your faith, brothers and sisters. Now continue to work that out. Verse 15 and 16, all of us who are mature should take such views of things, of a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. These verses are encouragement to realize that your justification in Christ is secure. There is no possible way that Christ can lose you. There is nothing you can do that Christ has not already paid for. This is your foundation. So then, shall we eat, drink, and be merry because no matter what we do, we're going to heaven anyways? Of course not. James is pretty clear that faith without works is dead. The things we strive towards, the good works we do confirm our faith and tell others about Christ. Let us strive to live up to the example given to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He's saying, brothers and sisters, to come together to worship as much and as many times as you can. As much and as many times as you are able, come to worship. Leave this place after you have worshiped and bring that worship to your homes, to your kitchen table, to your family. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with your children during the week. Seek each other out, and not just after church on a Sunday morning, but during the week as well. Visit one another. Give a phone call every now and again. Encourage one another. Verses 18 to 22. 21, sorry. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there and the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Brothers and sisters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will never stop telling you that you don't need a Savior. It will never stop telling you to relax. You're safe. Enjoy what this world has to offer. But we know where this leads to. Their destiny is in their destruction. Their God is in their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. They have their reward. And we must wait for ours. Our glory is found in the name Jesus. Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found anywhere or with anyone else, nor is there anything else we need or that we can do to further or guarantee our entrance into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, has saved you, saved past tense. You are justified in him already. Jesus is returning. Let him find you working out your response to the faith that you have. Children, each of you have a unique name that tells everyone who knows and loves you who you are. Well, Jesus' name tells us that you are very loved by God the Father, creator of the heavens and of the earth, the whole world. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins. Jesus, indeed, is a very special name. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a name we have in Jesus. We know that not even the things said and prayed for tonight will ever be heard unless they are washed in the blood of your holy Son. Help us to remember these things. Help us to know that Jesus saves. Let us put our hopes in Him alone, that Your name may be glorified, and that Your people may live on with You in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.